There is a very deep-rooted human instinct in us when we're in great need or when we're in great danger to cry out for help. It's inadvertent, isn't it? It comes naturally to us to cry out for help, particularly when we feel ourselves in great peril. Strange thing, isn't it? In extremity, people tend to call on God. When life is smooth and untroubled, well, he can be conveniently forgotten. But when trouble comes, strange, isn't it? Even in a secular society, how very quickly people call on the name of God when the policeman knocks at the door and says, there's been an accident. Oh, God. Or when the doctor looks at you and says, I'm sorry, but it's not good news. Oh, my God. And I've noticed how often God becomes incredibly popular at the graveside. A life has been lived without any reference to him at all, but at the graveside, suddenly God comes into the equation. And people are seeking the help of God. Well, what is it that brings people to call upon the name of the Lord? That is something that began, you'll have noticed it, in the chapter we read, the very conclusion, the very last words of Genesis chapter 4. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord, began to call on God. The word then is important because it tells us that it follows as a consequence of certain things. And so there are some things in this chapter that teach us what it is that brings men to call on the name of the Lord, and I just want to mention them to you. I think the first thing that would have driven men to seek the face of God, to call out upon him for help, was as something of the true horror of sin would begin to dawn on them. I think we need sometimes to try and put ourselves in the minds and experience of those the Bible speaks about. Try and put yourself in the place of Adam and Eve. God had warned them that if they disobeyed him, if they took the fruit of the tree, then the consequence would be that death would come. You have to understand, it's a familiar thing to us, we don't like it, but we're used to it. You have to understand that for Adam and Eve, it's a totally new experience. And just imagine then, if your first experience of this awful, awful thing, this last great enemy, is to see the dead body of your son and to understand that he's been murdered by his brother. Maybe the thorns and the thistles around them would have been a reminder of the consequences of their disobedience, but I cannot think anything could have pressed it home with greater impact than seeing the dead body of Abel. Death has come into the world. Like I say, it's familiar to us. It wasn't to them. And maybe then, as things then began to develop, and this awful, awful thing became the common experience of all men, something of the reality of the consequences of disobeying God, of sin, the consequences of a curse upon the world, a curse upon humanity, would have begun to really grip hold of them. And then it was, perhaps, that men began to call on the name of the Lord. What a terrible way that would have been to experience the full horror of a fallen world. And the new reality, again unknown to Adam and Eve in those blissful years in the garden, however long it was. The new reality of strained human relationships leading to this ultimate awful crime of homicide. the first recorded crime in human history. Since the fall, first recorded crime, the worst crime of all. We all recognize that, to take another life. That's what sin has done to our humanity. And then the chapter goes on to record the first incident of marital failure, marital infidelity. Here is Lamech, who's taken two wives, in direct contravention of God's clear instruction with regard to the whole process of relationships between men and women. A man will leave his father and his mother and join himself to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, one man, one woman. That is God's plan for human society. We see something of the consequences of going against that in our own society in these days in which we live. But the very first time that is actually recorded is here in this chapter, as Lamech takes for himself two wives, deliberately going against the clear instruction of God, and all that results from that, promiscuity and marital breakdown and broken families. And here it is in this chapter, moving outside the boundaries that God had put in place for human society. And then in this same chapter is the very first recorded poem. And it's not a love song. It is this boastful proclamation of Lamech. A song full of hatred, of violence. It's depressing, isn't it? The very first poem recorded in the human record is a song like this. And the very first instance of what you might call road rage. For here is Lamech, who's been bumped into by a young man, and his reaction is to take that young man's life. Killed a man. I've killed a man for wounding me. He just bumped into me. But I've finished him off. He hurt me, but I saw that I was going to get my own back on him. The urge for vengeance, the incredible overreaction. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then I will be avenged 77 times. And the depressing consequence of that that we see throughout the centuries and is around us today. And maybe it was as the full horror of what sin had done in our world, to our humanity. Maybe there were some in those days sickened and disgusted by it all, so they began to call on the name of the Lord. We have such a modern example of this, don't we, in the days in which we live. And just over what has happened in recent days, and there is that sense of horror which has gripped our nation, and people are saying, what's going to happen? What is our world coming to? What is our society coming to? What sort of a world are our children going to be growing up in? And some, perhaps, some, just a few, in the midst of all that, will begin to say to themselves, why am I like this? And then perhaps some will begin to call on the name of the Lord. Please God, that might happen. I'm not sure that it will, but or that it might. We could pray for that, couldn't we? So maybe it was just the sheer horror of what sin had done and the way it had broken up our world and broken up humanity. Maybe it was because of that then that men began to call on the name of God. But maybe there's a second reason recorded for us in the chapter, and it would be perhaps something of the realization of the image of God in human beings. This distinctive mark of humanity, created just a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, a flawed image, but still not entirely withdrawn from us as human beings. And it begins to show itself, doesn't it, in human society. Here in verse 20, we are told about Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. The mandate given to Adam that he was to be fruitful and multiply, that he was to take responsibility for the world in which God had placed him, that still stands despite the fact that sin has come into the world. And it begins to show itself. So here is the father of agriculture, the agricultural economy, which has marked out so much of human history over the centuries. And it begins here. And where does that come from? It comes because that is something God has put in the mind and hearts of men. The desire to be productive. To use the world God has given us in order to meet our needs, to supply our needs. And here's where it begins. And maybe there were some then who recognized this is something that is God-given. And so they began to seek and call upon the name of God. And then there is what you might call aesthetics, I suppose, art and literature and music, which becomes again part of the human being, doesn't it? Here is then this young man whose name is, where can I just find it? His name is Jubal, the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. Your father figure, you musicians. It's a problem, isn't it, this is for the evolutionists, because what survival benefit is there being able to appreciate a fine painting? But it is part of the way God has made us. He has made a beautiful world, and he has made us to appreciate it in all these various aspects. And here's where it begins. And some would see that and maybe ask themselves, why then do I find such a sense of pleasure as I'm able to produce this fine music? And then began to seek God and praise God for that. And then there is Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. This is David's forefather, this expert in the internal workings of the motor car. And this is where it all begins, David. Using the environment to fashion helps to live. So today, as a consequence, we have computers and washing machines and so on and so forth. The beginning of industry. And it's all there right back in the beginning. And it's a very different picture, actually, to the one that's very often presented to us of what prehistory was like. The picture we have in our minds, we're being brainwashed with this. It's of a primitive man living in caves and beating one another over their heads with iron clubs and dragging their women along by their hair and so on. That's how humanity has deteriorated, perhaps. But that's not like it was. Directly after the fall, directly after sin came into the world. It is a sophisticated society and a technological society. And why should that be? Is this just a product of blind chance? Is this something in the genes of a monkey that produces ultimately a human being who thinks and works and behaves like this? No, it's a reflection of the image of God in us. God is like that. God is productive. God is aesthetic, delights in beauty. God is a craftsman. And we bear something of that still, the image of God, which sets us apart from all the rest of the animal creation. The distinctive mark of being a human being. And some would have recognized it in those days, those long ago days, and asked themselves, well, what is it that makes me different from the animals I see around me? and would have understood this is the way God has made us. So they give him the praise and honor. They begin then to call on the name of the Lord. But I think thirdly, the chapter teaches us that one of the reasons why men then began to call on the name of the Lord was because of their experience of the grace of God. I think you find that clearly in verse 25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. And she said, this is highly significant, she named him Seth, which means an appointed one. For, she said, God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And the significance of that is just this, that she and her husband Adam would have remembered that on that fateful day when they disobeyed God and God called them to account and pronounced the curse that would fall upon them and upon their world because of their sin, at the same time he made a gracious promise. He said, one day somebody's going to come, seed of your seed, offspring from your relationship. But where is that to come from? Abel is dead. Cain is an outlaw and a fugitive. And then God grants them another child. And Eve sees that for what it is, as a mark of the grace of God. The promise is a real promise. And the line of Seth is going to produce ultimately into our world the one who is going to come crushing the serpent's head, suffering terribly in the process, but who would restore what sin had spoiled in Eden. And however dimly that might have been, Eve saw something of that. And so she was able to say, God has given me another son, an appointed son, so that he can keep the promise he made to us, the promise of grace, even in the midst of the devastation of sin. She understood that. It shows, doesn't it? It shows surely, clearly, that Adam and Eve both believed and trusted the promise. Were Adam and Eve believers, the first sinners? Did they come to a saving knowledge of God? I'm sure they did. Quite sure they did. After all, Cain and Abel knew what was right to offer to God and what was wrong. Where did they learn that from? They must have learned it from Adam and Eve. And now here's the gift of this child, Seth, to confirm to them that God is merciful, and God, having made a promise, will keep his promise, and ultimately the offspring of Eve would produce the Messiah, the Savior of the world. An experience of grace and mercy. A godly line preserved down from Seth and through Noah and Abraham and so on and so on and so on. And so a few saw that for what it was, this child born to Adam and Eve. And because they saw it, they understood it to be an expression of the grace of God, and so they sought God. Then began men to call on the name of the Lord. And what they saw was a child who died, Abel, but another had been raised up in his place. And that is just a foreshadowing, isn't it, of another son who was born and who died, but who combines in his person both the one who died and was raised up. It is a glimpse of what God had in mind for the glorious future when the offspring of Eve would come into the world and be the Savior of sinners. And they understood that. And I'm just wondering, really, as I try and answer the question, what is it that brings men really to call on the name of God with earnestness and sincerity, seeking his grace and mercy? Whether the most powerful motivation for doing that is not so much the horror of what sin has done, although that is a powerful force, and not perhaps so much the recognition that we are distinctive as human beings and carry the image of God, but the realization that God, this great God, against whom we have sinned, nevertheless is willing to show mercy, a God of grace. And it seems to me that when a man or a woman understands that, knows themselves to be the subject of undeserved favor, then it is with heartfelt longing they call upon the name of the Lord and they seek his face. I ask myself the question, who will call on the name of God today? Who will call on the name of God today? Who knows best the horror of sin, the consequences of sin? You see, we've seen those terrible scenes a couple of weeks ago in our inner cities, and we've been horrified by that. But so has the whole of our nation. And there's been endless discussion and endless debate about the causes of these terrible things. What drives people to do such things, to burn and to steal and to loot and to act in such violent ways to one another? What drives them? And there's all sorts of theories are bandied around. And all of them have some little substance in them. But I don't hear anybody, as a consequence, I didn't read any of this in any newspaper, any account, or on any television report of what was happening. I never heard anybody say this should drive us to call on the name of God. Did you? I didn't even hear our church leaders suggest that's what we ought to do as a nation. Our forefathers would have done that. They would have called for a day of national humiliation and a day of seeking God. I didn't hear any of that, did you? But who then will? Who then will, in the face of the awful consequences of sin and the way it's broken our national life apart, who will call on the name? Those who understand what sin really is. That's you. And whatever else we might think and discuss and debate and seek to try and do, surely it is the obligation of Bible-believing Christians to be earnestly seeking God at such a time as this, that he will show mercy to our land. And pray for those who have the awesome responsibility of seeking to try and deal with these social problems. We live in a world of great beauty, and we're surrounded by many expressions of this human characteristic that likes to produce beautiful things, fine music, wonderful literature, beautiful art. But I don't hear many of those or see many of those who are able to produce these lovely things, this wonderful expression of creativity. I don't hear too many of them acknowledging that the gift they have, the talent they have, has been given to them by God and they thank God for it. I don't hear too many. In fact, the opposite is the case. That those who are able to produce these beautiful things find it merely as a source of human pride. So I'm asking again tonight, as we thank God for this common grace, and as we recognize the truth of what the Bible says about us as human beings, that we are crowned with glory. Now, there is a dignity, an essential dignity to humanity. I'm asking, who will recognize that? And if we don't, who will? And if we don't call on the name of the Lord as a consequence, who will? And then I'm thinking of those who have experienced the wonder of the grace of God. And that is a concept which is utterly foreign in our secular society. That apart from the little handfuls like this one and up and down our land tonight, the little Bible-believing Christians, the little churches that are worshipping God on this Lord's Day evening, there is no appreciation of the wonder of God's grace. And if there is no appreciation of it, then why then should people who know nothing of it find themselves constrained to call out upon God? But you have known grace. And if you will not call on the name of the Lord, who will? So it is these driving forces that you of all people have known and entered into and experienced that should make us above all other things, as we recognize the truth of these various aspects of human life that are recorded in this chapter, that should make us a people who earnestly and sincerely and at great length seek the face of God and call upon his name. And that is our obligation and our responsibility, because if we don't, no one else will. I do think, though, there are one other group of people who are constrained to call upon God for mercy, and that is those who have understood that they stand under the wrath of God, those who know their sinfulness. And here is the great truth, the wonderful truth, that when that realization dawns upon us, that we are sinners in the sight of a holy God, and that we have no other recourse other than to call upon him, that is when the Word of God reassures us. About 2,800 years ago, there was a nation in desperate peril. An invading army was gathering on their borders. There was famine, there was devastation. And a man of God stood up in the midst of that nation and said, "This is because you're under judgment." And the awful reality of their peril burst in upon them. But then the man of God was able to say to them, "But it will come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then, some 800 years after that, a great gathering, and a man stood in the midst of them, and he's empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he's preaching the gospel, but he's reminding this congregation of one who died upon a cross not many weeks before, and he says, "You did it. You are responsible for it. You are responsible for the death of the Son of God. You are guilty of his murder." And in their desperation, they cried out, "What shall we do?" And Peter was able to say to them, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then it was that the apostle of the Lord Jesus, Paul, was desperately anxious about his national people. "Oh, my heart longs for them, that they might be saved." But his great concern was that they were complacent in their self-righteousness. They thought they were right with God. But he was able to say that, in essence, there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. There is no difference, he said. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What began there, right at the dawn of human history, in the carnage and devastation of a fallen world and all the horror of its consequences, as well as the reminders that God is still a God of grace and mercy, what began then when men began to call on the name of the Lord has reverberated throughout the centuries, and still it is true today. Whosoever. I love the word whosoever. I know our modern versions just soften it a wee bit. Whoever. I just love whosoever. It really presses it home, doesn't it? Whosoever. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not a futile exercise. It's not a waste of breath falling upon the empty air. It is not wishful thinking. It's not pie in the sky stuff. It is a glorious and wonderful reality. God loves to show mercy. God loves to hear people call upon his name. God always answers those who seek him earnestly and sincerely and penitently and humbly. He always answers. It shall come to pass. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What began then is just as true today, just as true this evening. Have you ever called on the name of God? For those who do, and who have come to understand the horror of their sin before a holy God, and who recognize there is something about us as human beings that bears the mark of God, and who understands that God is wonderfully gracious, then the promise is gloriously and wonderfully true. If you call, if you seek him, he will hear and he will answer, and he will save. He will. Because he cannot go back upon his word, and he cannot go back upon his promise. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen.